many things seem to be preordained. Like the way you look, how much money you might make, how smart or not so smart you are. But how can we speak about free will? You guys, most of you guys got the answer correct. Yeah? Dylan?
You have free will when you have to make ethical decisions.
Okay, free will does not apply to when they bring out the caviar versus the whatever it is. That's not a free will decision, you know. That's your salivary glands making a decision. It's got to be your mind / soul operating. And therefore, the deck of cards you're dealt with in life, as we discussed last week, is not really always so something we can control. We quoted Rabbi Soloveitchik. Many of you answered that in the question. That the deck of cards is the deck of cards, and we can tweak it. Right? We can work out, get a little stronger. We can work harder and apply ourselves even more. And we could probably make a lot more money than we even thought if we can go from rags to riches. But those aren't ethical decisions. The question is how we deal with those, with the deck of cards that has been dealt with us in life. That's really what's important. And as we get closer now to Rosh Hashanah, and you ask yourself, what are we being evaluated for on the high holidays? And I say this every year, that it, you know, and I quoted Rebbetzin Youngreis last week, it doesn't matter if you're a cab driver, a doctor, or a lawyer, it probably matters to your mother, but it doesn't really matter as far as God is concerned. What's really important is what kind of physician, what kind of attorney, what kind of cab driver are you? What do you do with the deck of cards you dealt with in life? That's a free will decision. That's something we have complete control over. Does anybody know who made that point very, very powerfully? I mentioned it in passing last week. A great author who wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning, who argued that that's what the Nazis Viktor Frankl, that the Nazis were trying to prove, that if you can control people's behavior, ethical decisions, by putting them in such extreme circumstances. And every time a Jew gave up his or her rations to help a fellow Jew, they denied the Nazis the ability to prove that social experiment. The second thing we talked about was anger. And we spoke about a couple of specific ways of confronting. Let's throw them out again. What were some of the specific things I mentioned last week? Let's get somebody else. Some of the things that we did to deal with anger. And what was the goal, by the way, with anger? Unlike other character traits, what was the goal? Is the goal to get into the middle? The goal in Rambam, Maimonides, is... What's that? What'd you say? The goal with anger is to get to the opposite extreme, which is to never feel angry or display anger. Which? Trick question. Well, what did the Rambam say? The goal is not to experience, feel anger, or display?
Feel.
Right, now, that is not necessarily the... by the way, what is the opposite, the Rambam writes, of being someone who's easily angered? Everything ticks you off. He said, what was the opposite? Because he contradicted himself a little in the beginning. He says, you don't like extremes. The opposite extreme of being angry all the time is?
Passivity.
Being dead. Passivity. But the Rambam used, like, it's like you're dead. Nothing bothers you. So he said that the goal is to get to a place where you are such in control of your emotions that nothing bothers you, but you still have to display anger. When is a good time to display anger? To set boundaries for children, for your students, for your friends. Sometimes you want to know what's appropriate behavior, what not. You can't just let everything go. It's all good. It's all good. Right? You can't be that way, even if you're not feeling it inside. So we talked about this last week. Very, very good, everyone. What I want to do with you guys tonight is really talk about not emotions, but I want to talk about actions when it comes to perfecting our personality. And I also want to leave about 15, 20 minutes to talk about Rosh Hashanah. Okay? Take a look at the handout. What is the biblical source? Actually, don't look at it yet, because I'm going to give away the answer too quickly. What is the biblical source for the way we play out on our relationship with our fellow human being? A lot of what we discussed was internal personality traits. Now I'm speaking about how do we relate to our fellow human being. What is the most famous verse in the Torah that we brought to the world? Jordy. Okay, V'ahavta l'recha kamocha, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I want to analyze that verse a little and see what it means. Anyone here, do we read that literally? Do we take that literally? Love your neighbor as yourself?
No.
Is it possible, actually, to love your neighbor as yourself? Does anyone here love their neighbor as much as they love themselves? Is that really possible? So there's a very, very interesting debate about this, actually. Most of the commentators, the great biblical commentators, do not read this literally, because they just do not think it's possible. For example, the Ramban, Nachmanides. I'll tell you, by the way, also when you take notes, I see some of you taking notes, it's great. Learn about these great rabbis who are unbelievable. Nachmanides as opposed to Maimonides. They weren't brothers or cousins. They lived around the same time. Nachmanides a little after Maimonides in Spain as well. And the Ramban was also a great Kabbalist. Unlike Maimonides, it was more of a rationalist. You got that? The Ramban, Nachmanides, wrote that it is impossible to love your fellow human being as you love yourself. So therefore, what is the Torah telling us when it says love thy neighbor? What does it really mean? It means that you should not allow yourself to envy another for their good fortune, because envy and jealousy result in hatred. But it doesn't really mean you got to love someone like you love yourself. Ibn Ezra, another great Sephardic commentator, says, it means there should be no difference between what you want for yourself and the good that you wish for your friend. No difference between what you want for yourself and the good that you wish for your friend. The Radvaz, one of the later commentator, compared the entire Jewish community to the body of a single person. And he said that just like you would never say, like, oh, this is just my left arm. I'm going to just, you know, do something to hurt my left arm. God forbid, damage my arm or do something ridiculous. Because it's not really me, it's just my left arm. You would never do such a thing. Or neglecting a part or limb of the body. The same way, when the Torah says love your neighbor as yourself, you're supposed to see your neighbor as a part of yourself. And just like you would never harm yourself, you would never harm them. But it's not really taken literally. There's only one rabbi I've seen who actually reads the verse literally. And that is, you have a question?
What's the difference between loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself, in terms of desiring something as good as you want for yourself, versus loving someone as yourself?
Because we're talking about degrees now, that you would actually go to the same extent for your friend's comfort, to take care of them, to do things for them, that you would do for you. No difference. Also the feelings. Also on an emotional level. Because the Torah is saying ve'ahavta, which means love. Love's an emotion. Now we're going to see, and I want to focus on this tonight, what are the actions that are expressed? What do we do to demonstrate love? We're going to get to that in a moment. But Maimonides reads it literally. And he says, to the same degree that you treat yourself, you treat your own property, you treat your own body, is the same degree you have to treat every other, technically fellow Jew. But as I always said, and I said this last week also, that's just the minimum. The minimum obligation the Torah sets up is for your fellow Jew. It assumes that you're going to have a little more of a connection with your fellow Jew than you will for anyone else. But that shouldn't stop you from trying to develop that connection with any human being, of course. Now, how do you do that, though? How can you love your neighbor as yourself? And there's a little hint in the verse. Take a look at the handout. Because everybody forgets, or maybe doesn't see, what the whole verse actually... Oh, look at that. I don't even have the whole verse there. That's really awful. Does anybody know what follows the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, in the Torah? It's in chapter... It's in Leviticus. Chapter 19, verse 16. It says, I am Hashem. V'ahavta l'orecha kamocha, ani Hashem. What's the problem? Why does the Torah have to tell us, I am God? What does God have to do with this? We're talking about us here. Stay out of this, God. And by the way, we already know who you are. We're in the middle of the book of Leviticus.
Because you're not the most important thing in your life. You're
not the most important thing. And let me ask you another question, Daniel. Maybe this will help. When we say love your neighbor as yourself, the Torah is assuming you love yourself, which is a big idea in modern psychology, that you can't really love other people unless you first start with you. Most of the individuals who have real issues dealing with other people, it's because they're dealing with some internal stuff. You got to get it good here if you want to get it good out there. Okay, but what aspect of yourself do you think the Torah wants us to love? The way we look? How much money we make? What does it mean, love your neighbor as yourself? What aspect of yourself? So look at the next two words. What are the next two words in the verse? Jordi just said it. Ani Hashem. I am God. Which is teaching that the aspect of yourself, which is an expression of God, is what ultimately we're supposed to cultivate a love for. And if you can cultivate a love for that part of you, then what is to stop you from cultivating a love for any other soul? What really divides us? What keeps us from really being connected to other people? It's because we differ in maybe our opinions on issues. We look differently. We come from different backgrounds. We're just different. Now, souls are different too, but they all come from the same place, and they're all linked to God. And we are linked to each other through God. You realize, without God, we have almost nothing in common, really. Religion, in general, is supposed to keep people together because it gave us a common source. It's like you're in the house with your siblings, even if you don't get along with them, you feel like you should because you got the same parents. So we have this bond, this blood. Whether we like each other or not, we're brother and sister. It's a beautiful idea. You know, we were in Israel years ago on our trip, and Mark Arkovitz, who donated our first Torah scroll, asked us to go to this Hasidic home in the middle of nowhere so we could see our Torah being written. I didn't want to go. It's like an hour out of the way to schlep the whole group. We're going to go to some Hasidic enclave with our group, which is not really Hasidic. And I kept arguing with him until he finally said, "Listen, Rabbi, you want the Torah?" And I said, "Mark, what's the address?" And there we were. We schlepped. And I will never forget the scene. It was an unbelievable scene. First of all, I felt like we slowed down into slow motion as we walked into this apartment complex. There were literally hundreds of Hasidic children on their bicycles, just chilling out. And I told everyone to dress like we're going to the wall. And we walked. And literally everything stopped. Everybody stopped. And we were like the, I don't know, because we looked very different than everybody else looked. We got to the apartment. We walked in. And there's the sofer. The sofer is a scribe with his wife and his 9 kids. Boom. They were all dressed like Shabbat. The house was immaculate. They had prepared food for us at the table. He invited us to the table. He spoke no English. I translated, and he showed us how he was writing the different parts of the Torah scroll. It was beautiful. There was a holy man at the end of the session. I asked if he would give everybody a blessing. And he turned to his wife, and he said to her in Hebrew, "Your English is better than mine. You give them the bracha." And she said the following, and I will never forget this. She said, "You know, when you walked in here, you looked at us like we were like from another planet. And we looked at you like also maybe you were from a different place." He says, "Did you know that we are brothers and sisters? You," and she just pointed to some random guy, "you're my brother," she said, "and you're my sister. And this is your home, Israel. And I hope you feel that way." Now why, like how is that? It's a beautiful story and it's true, and I thank Mark for making us go there. Why is that? Why are we connected? And by the way, I speak here not only of Jew to Jew. I speak all humanity. What really connects us? Because we speak different languages, we think very, very differently. Even within New York City, you can meet your neighbor in the elevator and you have nothing to do with them. V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself because you are an expression of the same God. And why should I love my neighbor? Why should I treat other people with dignity? What is really the basis for human rights? That we should treat other people better than we would an animal. Not that we should mistreat an animal, but there's still a difference. And the difference is the God within us. And this is a very, very important idea that we should think about as we get closer to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Now, very briefly, take a look at the handouts. It's very, very nice that we've got this wonderful feeling, love your neighbor. What does it mean practically? Take a look. It is a positive mitzvah. Look at number 3, specific acts of kindness. Is it a positive mitzvah of the rabbis to visit the sick, to bring comfort to the mourners, to help remove the dead from the home, to help bring the bride to her wedding, to accompany guests into your house, I'm reading from Maimonides, to participate in all aspects. I'm sorry, you don't seem to have it. We'll share. To participate in all aspects of burial, to carry the casket, walk in honor before it, eulogize the dead, dig the grave, and do the actual burial. Bring joy to a bride and groom, provide them with all their needs. All of those things that we just ran through, what are those called? Those are, what's the Hebrew word for those things? We call them chesed. Chesed means kindness. Those are acts of kindness. These are the physical acts of kindness. And there are no limits to what one must do to fulfill these requirements. Even though all these commandments are from the sages, they're all included in the command, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the things that you wish others to do for you, you must do for your brother. So what does it mean, love your neighbor yourself? Let's say you have a friend who's in the hospital. How would you apply that? So you have to ask yourself, according to the Rambam here, if I was in that situation, if I was laid up in a hospital bed, what would I want my friends to do for me? I'd want them to visit me. I'd want them to stay away from me. I'd want them to bring me some chicken soup. I don't know. You have to then basically say, I'm going to do for them as I'd want done for me. That's love your neighbor, and it refers very specifically to all of these. And you should just know, all of this stuff is codified. You know what I mean by codified? It's not just like a nice thing to do. These are obligations. These are requirements. There's a mitzvah to visit people that are sick. There's a siman in the Shulchan Aruch, the code of Jewish law. Those of you who came to Israel with us this summer, we went to Rav Yosef Karo's synagogue, who authored the Shulchan Aruch, the code of Jewish law. He has a section called visiting the sick. And there are all of the rules and laws as to how to visit the sick. There's another section called Nichum Avelu, which is, God forbid somebody passes away, to go pay a shiva call. All right, Lindsay's father, unfortunately, passed away. She's going to be sitting shiva in New York, probably on Friday, Saturday night, and some part of Sunday. It's a mitzvah to go. It's an obligation. It's a responsibility. We don't just go to weddings to get smashed and dance. That's a good thing. Why do you go to a wedding? What's the mitzvah involved in going to a wedding? It's actually a mitzvah.
Bring joy
to the bride and groom, to be masamech lechatan v'kala. That's why the Talmud has all these stories of these very serious Talmudic sages who would juggle fire and do backflips and do all these things to make the bride and groom happy. That's not just like a nice little thing. Your job at the wedding is to do something to make the bride and groom. That's why you buy them a gift. It makes them happy. To take care or raise money to enable a couple that doesn't have the money to get married. What about aspects of carrying the casket, walking in honor, eulogizing the dead, all of those things? Some are really fun. Some are not so much fun. But they're all an expression of love your neighbor as yourself. And I thought, you know, I was thinking about what I should, you know, share with you guys tonight. We've been talking about cultivating certain emotions. The most important muscle to cultivate in Judaism is not the heart. It's the legs. It's the part of your body that does, that acts, that walks. It's a very, very important, you know, Tuvia always like to say this, to Jew is to do. And it's a truism, it really is, because Judaism has philosophies, it has ideology, but more importantly, it has behaviors that the Torah expects us. Josh, you were raising your hand before.
I was wondering if all forms of chesed are considered mitzvot, like with the...
Yeah,
kind of Venn diagram of chesed and mitzvot.
So, you know, most acts of, you know, I went to a fundraiser last night, and I went to hear this rabbi teach, but they were raising money for an organization that has saved 18,000 to 19,000 children in Israel, of mothers who were going to abort their children, wanted to keep the child, but for purely financial reasons couldn't afford. And this organization basically raises money to save the children. It's called Save a Life. Beautiful pictures of little kids in there at their bar mitzvahs. It's like, and Israelis from all walks of life. So that's a huge chesed. Now, if you gave money to support the charity, that's technically not chesed. What is that technically? Chesed is an act of kindness you do with your body. What is that really? What's the other?
Tzedakah.
It's tzedakah. Tzedakah and chesed are different. There's a mitzvah to give tzedakah, there's a mitzvah to do chesed. So Tom every week goes with a group, and they go at 4 p.m., they leave in front of the Westmont, 730 Columbus Avenue, and they visit patients at Mount Sinai Hospital. It's a huge chesed. I remember this, I'll just tell you that when I went to visit my father-in-law, blessed memory, and he was in Sloan years ago, and it was Rosh Hashanah, and I walked across the park to see him, and I walked into the room, and he was like in tears, and I said, you know, Dad, is everything okay? And he was like, the most amazing thing just happened. I said, what? He said, somebody knocked on the door, and I guess somebody either told him I was Jewish or, I don't know, Branfon was my Jill's maiden name. It's not such a Jewish name. Knew I was Jewish and asked if I wanted to hear the shofar because he couldn't come to synagogue. And this man just came and blew the shofar for me. He blew 30 shofar blasts for me, like in the middle of the hospital. And he said, he goes, that was such a... And you couldn't, and I said, it was a chesed. It was an act of kindness. Also, he's helping him fulfill the mitzvah of hearing the shofar, which is a mitzvah for every Jew. And it meant so, so much to him. And by the way, he's not a professional shofar blower. It was Judge Hornblass, who unfortunately also passed away, who was a federal judge who lived on the Upper East Side, who used to go every Rosh Hashanah and blow shofar for Mount Sinai and in Sloan. So, I mean, like, if you have specific questions, like, most things of, like, charitable acts are chesed, but giving charity is not. It's a different mitzvah, tzedakah. We're going to have another whole class about tzedakah. We usually keep that class closer to the dinner. Any other questions, comments? Yeah, Dylan.
But, like, a bunch of these, like...
Timing is everything. Yes?
A bunch of these chesed, because I'm a Kohen, I can't do. So...
The only chesed you can't do as a Kohen is to be at a cemetery.
Well, no. Like you said, if a friend was in, like, the hospital, like, I can't go to the hospital.
First of all, some hospitals you can go. They actually have in Israel... certain hospitals like Shaarei Tzedek in Jerusalem that has an alarm go off when someone, this is crazy, when someone passes away, to be able to clear areas of Kohanim, because a Kohen is not supposed to be under the same roof as a corpse. This is a dead body, and there are other ways of dealing with it. So you're right, but in New York City it's probably an issue for you to go to a hospital. There's a morgue in most hospitals, or even if there isn't, it's probably an issue.
But what would happen if I was facing that, like, ethical dilemma of, like, my friend's really sick and in the hospital?
Right. You have to take each case on its own. There are, you know, exceptions not to every rule, but to many, many rules. And there are also ways of dealing with it, you know. One of my mentors, I know I'm getting so personal tonight and very sobering, but when my Zadie, my father's father, passed away, I was 17, and my mentor, he's a rabbi and he's a Kohen, and he drove 3.5 hours to Oliphant, Pennsylvania, where my Zadie used to live, and he couldn't go into the cemetery. So he figured out a way, you know, he picked me up at the chapel.
Oh, he did the Kohen path? Like,
yeah,
like
he figured out a way, and he picked me up at the chapel and drove me to the cemetery. So we had like 10-15 minutes together. He drove 7 hours for like 12-13 minutes with me. And I will never forget that. I was 17. So there's always a way of figuring it out, you know. So chesed is huge, 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 huge. And I can't think of a greater merit to go into the High Holidays with, you know. Any questions, just any other specifics about, you know, a lot of them have to do with getting married or, God forbid, the opposite. There's one other chesed I didn't mention, and you have to be really good at this to throw yourself into it, and that's called pursuing peace. There is a mitzvah to help pursue peace. Anybody know who the biblical paradigm for pursuing peace was? Who was known in the Bible for finding people in the community that were at odds, fighting? And he would go over to one person and say, you know, Joe Schmo, who you're in that fight with, he really wants to reconcile, but he can't really bring himself to... Then he would tell... He made it up. He would tell the other guy the same thing until they got together.
Wasn't it Aaron?
It was Aaron. Very good. A lot of synagogues are called Rodef Shalom. You've heard a lot of temples. Rodef Shalom. That's where it comes from. Aaron was called a Rodef Shalom. Rodef means he pursued Shalom, peace. But he actually actively pursued it. So the opposite of being a Rodef Shalom is being someone who's, that's what we were doing the last 2 weeks. Someone who gets easily angered, somebody who likes to get involved in gossip and in creating worse issues. What we're supposed to try to do is run after doing good, doing right, promoting peace in the community, which is not a simple thing. And by the way, if you don't know what you're doing, don't. Because, you know, you could cause sometimes more damage than good. Okay, that's chesed. I want to talk a little about Rosh Hashanah. Take a look at your other handout. Who can read for us? Not the weird beats and stuff like that. You can take this home, by the way. Over here, there are simanim. The first night of Rosh Hashanah, some people are accustomed to have some of these weird-looking items on their table. I spoke about it at the Rosh Hashanah workshop. I don't know anyone. I've never seen a head of lamb at somebody's table or a fish head, but I'm told that, you know, black... What's that? This could be the year we can introduce a black-eyed pea, or a leek, or a date, or pomegranate. We'll talk about that. By the way, why is it a good idea to have a new fruit? Why do we have a new fruit on Rosh Hashanah at your first dinner? Why do we have a new fruit?
Wait, what do you mean a new fruit?
A fruit you haven't eaten all year. Get out of your comfort zone. Eat that pomegranate, that weird-looking pomegranate with all the seeds. There's actually a very technical reason why you're supposed to have it the second night. Because what blessing do you make the first night without a problem? A blessing of Shechianu, a blessing of renewal. Do you make a Shechianu the second night of Rosh Hashanah, that blessing? So there's a whole debate. So we're not really sure. So we say do it, but have a new fruit on the table. Because just in case you weren't supposed to make the Shechianu, now you have to because you're eating a fruit you haven't had all year. Or get yourself a nice new suit or a new dress. Something significant over which the blessing of Shechianu would otherwise be recited. That's why we have a new fruit or you wear something new. The second night. First night is not as much of an issue. All right, follow with me. Who would like to read? Can we get a volunteer? Want to do it? No? Anyone else know how to read English here? Jordy, go for it.
When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not remove completely the corners of your field as you reap, and you shall not gather the gleanings of your harvest. For the poor and the proselyte shall you leave them. I am Hashem, your God.
Anybody know what that's referring to? A lot of Jewish farmers in the room here. What does it say there? Oh, do you guys need? We have plenty of extra handouts here. It says when you reap the harvest of your field, you should not harvest what part of the field?
Corner.
The corner. Anybody know what is the corner called? You ever see side locks? The corner of your face? What are they called? What are these things called? I got a haircut. I hope you like it. A little too short, whatever. But I told them, don't cut. Just leave that. I'll trim that myself. You're not supposed to cut the corners of your face. Okay, we'll talk about that now. It's called peyot. There's a mitzvah called peyot, which means the corner of your field. If you're a Jewish farmer in Israel, you're not allowed to cut the wheat or whatever it is you're growing from the corner of the field. Where is it? Why? It's for the poor. Anybody know, by the way, there are two other forms of agricultural charity mentioned in the Torah. One is called peyah, corner. The other one's called leket, which is, there's a non-for-profit in Israel today called Leket. Leket means when you're gathering and you grab something with your hands, like some wheat, and then it falls, you have to leave it for the poor. Can't pick it up. Shechacha, from the word lishkoach, to forget, is if you forgot to harvest a part of it, you also have to leave it for the poor. So Leket, Shechacha, and Peah. So I want to give you a context for Rosh Hashanah. The verse in the Torah says, leave the corner of your field unharvested for the poor. And then, Jordy, continue.
Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in seventh month, on the first of the month, there shall be a rest day for you, a remembrance with shofar blasts, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, and you shall offer a fire offering to Hashem.
Okay, good. So, here's some questions. Why is the biblical verse of Rosh Hashanah juxtaposed? That's a fancy word for means it's next to the verse of Peah. Things are not coincidence in the Torah. Everything is where it's supposed to be for a particular reason. What's the relationship between leaving your corner of your field unharvested for the poor and the mitzvah to observe Rosh Hashanah. A, and what else leaps off the page that you should be questioning right now? What is the problem in the verse? Look at the text that Jordy just read. Speak to children of Israel in the seventh month. On the first of the month, there shall be a day of rest, a remembrance with shofar blasts. Thank you. By the way, we still haven't figured out an answer to your question from Shabbat. You should just know. Spoken with three other rabbis, have not gotten a satisfactory answer. Kol HaKavod. Stumped the rabbi for 4 days already. Okay, so you should know that the people in Lawrence, where we were, those two guys play racquetball with each other, and the rabbi came with them, and all they did was talk about your question for like an hour and a half. Wow. And they came up with three or four answers, and the rabbi didn't like any of them, and he's still working on it. That's a whole that we can't talk about it, sorry. Why did Abraham argue and defend the inhabitants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and not his own son when God told him to take his beloved Isaac on the altar? You don't hear any arguing. But he argued with God when he was going to kill the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a really good question. And those things are juxtaposed to each other, so there's got to be something there. Getting back to Rosh Hashanah, why is the biblical verse, why does this verse refer to Rosh Hashanah as what month?
It's not.
Well, don't give an answer. Let's get the question first. It's a ringer.
It's the not so month. It's the first month of the year.
Okay, what is Rosh Hashanah, guys? What does the word Rosh Hashanah mean? Shana is year. Rosh means?
Head.
The head, which means the first. When is Rosh Hashanah? It's Sunday night. What's Sunday night? It's the first month of the Hebrew month of Tishrei. That's the first day of the year, of the Jewish New Year. So why is the Torah referring to it as the seventh month? What is the seventh month? What's the seventh month? Nisan. What's Nisan? It's a Japanese car. No! Nisan is? Passover, the month of redemption.
Nisan
what's that?
Nisan is the culmination of Rosh Hashanah.
Okay. Yeah, that's it. We're done. it's pretty good. Pretty good. One last question. What's also missing from the verse? We're going to answer all three questions together. We're gonna have to start with what Daniel just said, though. What does it say? Why does the verse refer to? Oh, sorry, we did that. Look at B. Why is there no mention of the day of judgment in the biblical verse? What is Rosh Hashanah? The day we get judged. So how come it's not mentioned? What is it called? It's the day of what? What does the Torah say? It calls it.
Zichron.
What does it say here? It's a day of Zichron Truah, a remembrance of Truah blasts. It's a day of shofar blowing. Where's the judgment? So we're going to answer the last question first, the seventh. So just so you know, there's a debate. There's always a debate. There's a debate in the tractate called Rosh Hashanah. It's part of the oral tradition. Guys, when we get to our first class in fellowships, officially, it's called From Sinai to Manhattan. I'm going to talk a little about the Talmud and debates and all of this fun stuff. The oral tradition is the whole Talmud. That's that whole section right there, those gold books staring at me. Across, there's a whole tractate in Rosh Hashanah, and it records a debate as to when the world was created. When was the world created? Rabbi Elezer holds it was in the month of Tishrei, which is this Sunday night. Rabbi Yeshua says, no, it was in Nisan, the seventh month. Now, we obviously follow Rabbi Elezer because we celebrate Rosh Hashanah in Tishrei. But why then is it called the seventh month? The Torah considers the first month on the Jewish calendar to be the month in which not our birth takes place, but the purpose of our birth, the purpose of our existence. And that was Nisan, because Nisan is Passover, and Passover is all about redemption. What do you do on your birthday? You celebrate survival. Basically, you celebrate I made it another year. What are you really supposed to do on your birthday? You're supposed to ask yourself a little, what the heck am I doing with my life? Another year went by, I'm still here, but am I fulfilling and accomplishing the very purpose for my existence? That's why people get depressed on their birthdays, in my opinion. You shouldn't get depressed. You should get a little introspective, a little sobering, and that's why we celebrate our new year very differently than the secular new year. We don't party. On the other hand, we're not depressed. Rosh Hashanah is actually a very joyous time. How do we know it's joyous? We have meals, we eat, we wear white. White is a symbol of joy and happiness, of purity. It's a kind of a schizophrenic day, because on one hand we're being judged, on the other hand we're really happy. But we're happy because we're thinking about our goal of our purpose of existence. You know what the most depressing thought is? You don't really know why the heck you were born, or why you were created. You're just here. Your life is random, it has no meaning and purpose, there's no direction, there's no goal. It's just the first, there's no seven. And this is telling us that we have a goal, and not only do we have a goal, but we have a God, we have a Creator who cares that we reach our goals. And that's why being judged is a joyous thing. I was going to name one of the speeches I was writing called The Joy of Judgment. But that's just not fun. Nobody likes being judged. We don't want to be judgmental people. But the worst thing that a parent can do to a child is not to judge their child. It's to ignore their child. God could have created us and said, good, have fun. You're on your own. I'm done with you. That's actually the difference between the way we create things and the way God creates. We create from pre-existing matter, and when we create something, we just put it and we leave. We move on with our lives. God creates. It's called in Hebrew Yesh Me'ayin. It's a Latin term, ex nihilo, from nothing. In order for something that was created from nothing to continue, God has to stay associated with it. God has to stay attached to it. When God ceases to remain attached to what God has created, that object ceases to exist. That applies not only to people, but even to inanimate objects, the Kabbalists teach. Everything in the physical world is somehow connected to God. Everything. Everything in the physical realm started somewhere in spirituality. Because remember, what existed before creation? All there was God. So all of physical finite existence is an expression of God's creation. God maintains a relationship with it, with us. And once a year, he does a little check-in. And he asks, how you doing? How's it going? I know it's the first, but what about the seventh? How far along are you on your path towards redemption? That's what Rosh Hashanah is about. And it could freak you out a little, because it's like, I don't want to be judged. I don't want anybody looking at me. There's a big light being shined on me. Talmud says that the books are open. Good book, bad book. We're supposed to view ourselves like we got into the in-between book, and anything good we do could put us over the top into the good book. But it's really an expression of love. There is no other motivation behind any of this other than love. And this connects us back to our first part of our class of love your neighbor as yourself. We believe that God created the world based on chesed. We're not just doing chesed for other people because that's a nice thing. We're doing chesed for other people because that's who God is. That's what God did by willing us into existence. We didn't have to be here. I know that's a weird thought. But God wasn't lonely, and therefore he created us so he'd have something to look at and entertain him. Up high in some throne in heaven or somewhere. God was fully content with God. He created us, we believe, because he wanted to share. He wanted to give us life. And not just any life, but a life that has meaning and purpose. And an unexamined life has no purpose and meaning. And that's what Rosh Hashanah is about. And that's why it's a very, very joyous day. But it's a little sobering day. So we don't go out and get drunk and smashed. I also think that's why so many people get drunk and smashed. On their birthdays or on New Year's Eve. Because we don't want to think really about the reality. How am I doing with where I was supposed to be? Where I want to be? And that's a very sobering thought, but it's a very, very joyous thought that we have a purpose, we have a goal. And it's okay if you didn't hit your goals this year. It's okay. You can have a bad year. You can have five bad years. As long as you take the day and you take the time to try to make it better. And the most important emotion to cultivate for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, sincerity. That's it. It's all about sincerity. You can't fool God. There's nothing we can say in our prayers or do like that's going to somehow give God the impression we're any better than we really are. The book is complete. We're completely exposed to Hashem. God is an all-knowing being. But that's beautiful because he also knows our challenges and our struggles. He knows all of our circumstances. He knows our strengths. He knows the power he gave us. He knows the inadequacies and the insecurities, foibles. He knows to err is human. He's the most compassionate and at the same time the most all-knowing being. So it's just there. It's just there for the taking. And that's really what Rosh Hashanah is all about. And shofar, what's the deal with the shofar? It's kind of like a weird kind of thing, if you think about it. Like, you take this ram's horn, we're going to be using an antelope's horn. I hope that's okay with you. Have you ever seen, like, the whoo-hoo, those big ones? We got one of those jobs this year. What is it supposed to sound like?
Crying.
So on one hand, it's supposed to sound like either God's crying for us to come back, or we're crying. That's what a lot of people say. Also, by the way, anybody, how many blasts?
30.
So the minimum is 30, and that's what we do right away. We only did 30 one year, and somebody came over me, literally asked for their money back. They's like, you said we're giving us 100 shofar blasts. I only heard 30. Because Me'ikar HaDin, you only really need 30. But there are all these debates about what sound, how many times do you need to hear it, and how, and it comes out to 100. But the 100 was because there was a terrible tyrant named Sisera, pressed the Jewish people, and when he went out to battle against the Jewish people, his mother, the sages teach, cried 100 wails or sobs for her son, her Hitler, excuse me, to come back. And this is a very dramatic idea that no matter how far we've strayed, God is always our parent. No matter how evil any being gets, that person still had a mother who's crying for them to come back home. It's a very beautiful idea. I want to share one last idea about the shofar. I heard this from Rabbi Levine. I just think this is so beautiful. I'm trying to make this into some kind of sermon, but I'm still working on it. I have 3 days. What do you do when you blow a shofar? You take it, you put it into your lips, and you blow a breath into this ram's horn or whatever, antelope, whatever. So an 18th century rabbi, Rabbi Yonasan Ishbetzitz, that was his name, suggested, if you really want to understand the relationship between the shofar and it's the birthday of the creation of mankind, of humankind, and we say it in our prayers every time we blow the shofar, we say, Hayom Harat Olam, today is the birthday of the world, and we blow the shofar. What does the shofar have to do with the birthday of the world? Because go back. Go back to the beginning of creation. How did God create man, people? What did He do? How did God physically create man? Right, He breathed the soul into some physical vessel. He literally breathed us into existence. That's how He created us. So God turns to us and says, once a year, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to breathe because I want you to understand that you too can create. You can create. This is why the Kabbalah, by the way, teaches that women are a higher spiritual level than men. Because women can create themselves. Men can be involved. They can participate in the creation process. You know, they have they're not the primary role, they have like a supporting role, you know? But we can't create ourselves. So to be a creator, by the way, that's also, you know, I don't know if you know the Hebrew word for mercy and compassion is rachamim, which is taken from the word rechem. Rechem is a womb. Women are supposed to be innately, metaphysically more compassionate, more spiritually connected, which is my understanding how men are commanded to perform more mitzvot than women. Some people look at that as like, that's not fair. I understand it as we need more to get to that same place. And it's a very, very beautiful idea when you're blowing the shofar to think about what it is that we can create in the coming year. Because it's not just God who created me. He created us with the capacity to do amazing, amazing things, to create, to use our breath for something greater than ourselves, just like God did when He willed us into existence at the very beginning of creation. And these are some of the ideas having to do with Rosh Hashanah. Let's answer the last question. What does it have to do with the mitzvah of Peah? What's Peah? Leaving the corner of the field unharvested. Who can think? Okay, we answered the 7 and the 1, the day of judgment. What does it have to do? What does Rosh Hashanah, the day of judgment, have to do with leaving the corner of the field unharvested? So I couldn't get the answer either, so I checked around and I found a contemporary rabbi who made the following suggestion. Let me see if I can find it. Any suggestions while I keep looking?
Well, the big challah would make things holy by throwing off a small piece, and
okay.
The rest is holy. Maybe it's the same concept to leave a small piece behind, so the rest is.
That's interesting. That might be analogous, actually. What does it mean, really? What are you saying about your property when the Torah demands that you leave some of it for the poor? What is it really saying? Any Adam Smith capitalist will not like this.
And it's not yours.
We're not only responsible for each other, but ultimately...
Not ours.
For you have a responsibility for
social. There's a social contract. You know, if you studied Locke and Hobbes, you know about the famous social contract. Political philosophers have talked about this for centuries, but the Torah doesn't ultimately view the physical things that come into our existence as completely ours. Now, that doesn't mean I can go onto your property and say, hey, everything belongs to God, I'm just going to take this. You can't do that. It's called theft. It's illegal. Okay? But what is really being judged about? Being judged really comes down to humility, that we are subject to something greater than ourselves, and that everything that we have isn't really ours, it's just the blessing of Hashem. So Hashem says, I gave you all this, that's not yours. What do you mean it's not mine? It's my property. No, that's going to the poor. And God's not asking our opinion, by the way. It's not like a nice thing, if you want to give it, great. By the way, that's the difference between charity, and what's the Hebrew word for charity? Tzedakah. What does the word charity mean? Actually, I looked it up in Webster. It's from the Latin term caritas, which refers to Christian benevolence or goodwill. It's a nice thing. Tzedakah, from the Hebrew word tzedek, which means justice. Something you must do, it's an obligation. It's not a thing that you do if you're in the mood. People need to eat, and they can't depend on your mood. So you're supposed to give. And that ultimately cuts right into the jugular. I was looking for this rabbi and I can't find it. I came a little unprepared here. But he says that the kind of control that we... Is that it? Oh. Yes! Finally, this helps us answer the very first question. You're staring at the whole time. Why the verse regarding Rosh Hashanah? Why the verse regarding Rosh Hashanah is juxtaposed next to the verse concerning the command of Peah? Since it is a day of judgment when our books are wide open, we are open and vulnerable, we give up control. Rabbi Moshe Eisenman, that's the contemporary rabbi, I forgot his name, Peah is where you abandon a part of your field to the poor, quote, I'm quoting from him, such a commandment, though it disposes of only a negligible percent of the harvest, cuts away at the very jugular of the untrammeled control with which we normally associate ownership. And then I wrote... parentheses, Bear Stearns, Lehman Brothers, and all the other companies that are no longer around. I guess. You know what I'm saying? Being judged is basically saying, I'm not running the whole show, and everything I claim to be mine, and everything is like not necessarily God. This is God's world. Bless you. Were you going to say something?
Humility and this concept of being gluttonous, and we do the same thing with water, or partaking in something that's sugary or considered gluttonous, we cut off a little piece to acknowledge that we're trying to be more humble.
I think it has to do with humility. Excellent. And it's also, because you mentioned before, hafreshat challah, you cut off a piece of the challah. If you make a certain amount of challah, like on Thursday or Friday in preparation for Shabbat, you're supposed to take a piece off. In the temple times, you'd bring it to the temple and actually give it to the kohen. They would eat it. Unfortunately, Kohanim don't get to eat the challah anymore. We just burn it. But it represents the idea that our food... We'd rather burn it than give it to you. I'm just kidding. No. We just don't have that... We just don't have that setup. We don't have that setup, but it's... I think it has to do with humility. It also has to do, I think, with sustaining the temple and taking some of our bounty and giving it away to the poor, to the Kohen, to the Levi. The Kohen and the Levi kind of represent the synagogue, the institutions of Jewish life. They were completely dedicated to the temple service. We're doing okay on time. Yes, question in the back. Nina.
There are three things that make the judgment smoother, right? Tzedakah, tshuva,
good.
Tefillah. Why is chesed not one of them?
Tshuva, let's go through all three. It's a really good question. Tshuva, what are the three things that supposed to guarantee us a good verdict. Tshuva. Tshuva just refer. And next week we're going to talk a little more about the whole tshuva thing and some cool Yom Kippur stuff. No, next week, because next week's Wednesday night. And Rosh Hashanah is Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday. So we still get our class in next Wednesday. I thought about this before. Okay? Wait. So tshuva, which means returning to God, it's like a broader term, which really encompasses the chesed. That's what I'm going to answer. Tfilah is prayer. And what's the other one? Charity. It says that it removes the evil of the decree. It's a very good question. Nina's asking, why isn't it like a fourth thing, chesed? If chesed's so important, why is it not one of the things that the sages list as one of the things that will guarantee you a good verdict in the year to come? So, I would put it under tshuva. Tshuva is a very... Because you could ask it about any commandment. There's 613. They only mention three. And by the way, repentance is a really bad translation for the Hebrew word tshuva. That's my first day speech. I'm working on that still. Tshuva really means going back. It doesn't mean repentance. Repentance is a very... I'm not saying anything negative about Christianity, but it connotes a certain Christian concepts and ideas. Tshuva means returning. The implication is you were once there. Tshuva means that you're coming back to your essence and becoming the best version of who you already were at some point in your own history. You have to get a little existential, metaphysical to really understand it, but it's not becoming someone else. You know, like when people go off to Israel, they go to yeshiva, oh, they flipped out. They became someone else. No. Flipped out. You know what I'm talking about? There was a great song. I forgot the name of the band. They wrote a song called Flipping Out. And it was all about like the gap year, you know, post-day school. Like the 19-year-old goes to Israel for a year and flips out. Drives his parents crazy when he comes back. Won't eat their food. Won't, you know, the whole thing. The whole flip out. Everyone flips out a little at some point in their lives. The question is, do you flip out with your Judaism or something else, you know? But when a person flips, they're really, depending on how they do it, it needs to be a healthy process. But it's really getting back to who you really are. That's the ultimate goal. Chesed allows you to do that. All the mitzvot allow you to really come back, tap into the holiness that already exists within. I have a lot of proofs and evidence that everything we want to become in life is actually here. We just have to learn how to access it. It's not out there. It's actually in here. We might need a Torah to guide us as to how to deal here well. We might need good mentors, but it's not out there. That's what the Torah means, I think, when it says Lo Bashamayim here. The Torah is not in the heavens. The Torah is here. There's an inexorable link between our souls and the Torah itself. So I don't really have a good answer. Does anyone else could suggest? Yeah.
It's also a deed as opposed to like it's something that you're doing in return or not because you're expecting something in return for it.
Well, you're not expecting hopefully anything in return for your charity, but charity is a commandment to give a certain amount of your annual earnings away to the less fortunate, to poor, to institutions, whatever it is that you believe in. Chesed also is a commandment, love thy neighbor as yourself. That's what we spent the first part of our class discussing. All those acts of kindness we are commanded to do as an expression of love your neighbor.
And what?
Yeah,
of course. Possible that tzedakah is just more challenging in a way than chesed?
You know, I really think it depends on the person.
But it depends.
I think charity comes easier to some people than others, and I think chesed. I have a lot of people I've asked for money, and they would rather come into the office, roll up their sleeves, and just do with their hands. Other people would just, you know, easier, you know, cut a check. You know, we need both. But one does not satisfy the other. Every Jew is supposed to do some of both.
And yeah. Based on your answer, why is tzedakah not a tshuva? Why is charity not part of returning and because of part of returning?
It is part of returning, clearly. See, that tshuva tefillah tzedakah, it's like, it might be viewed, it's not like tshuva is a separate thing. Tshuva encompasses everything.
Yeah.
I don't know if I can tell you something, because I had some explaining that in Portuguese. Portuguese has some connection with Hebrew, and the word tshuva in Portuguese means, tshuva means raining. and rainy. And is the idea that Shuva is exactly the water always in circle.
Comes back.
Always
like condensation.
You cannot see where they come from. So that maybe can clarify your idea about the Shuva, because we have idea that it means repent, but it's not repent. It's come back what you came from.
Right.
And
well, what do we call someone who? What do we call someone who? We call someone who does tshuva a bal tshuva. Now we like to use that word only to refer to people who weren't religious, and then they flip out and they become religious, right? Now that's not really what a bal tshuva is. That's the way we use it today. A bal tshuva could be a Hasidic Jew who was born flipped out, if you will, and has a problem. I don't know. Curbing, you know, not speaking nicely about other people. And then they work on that, and they become better, and they become more disciplined about the way they speak. That person's a bal tshuva when it comes to the mitzvah of speech, of lashon hara. Everybody should be a bal tshuva in some way. There's no such thing as, like, we kind of use that term, we've kind of, I don't want to use the word, but we messed around with that term a little. Like, it only refers to people who were once secular and now religious. That's not true. Baal Tshuva, everyone should be a Baal Tshuva. Everybody. Everybody should be someone that's constantly working on their own development. Now, I will leave you with one last thought. I'm going to close with this because it's a little late. Tshuva is done when? Is this just like a once a year thing? High holidays? Let's start working on ourselves? Right? No. Let's say you have a friend who insulted you or offended you. You wait till Rosh Hashanah to ask him for forgiveness? Or like you have a terrible, terrible habit, I'll wait till Yom Kippur and deal with the habit. You know? I keep cutting off people on the road. I got another few months till Yom Kippur, I'm going to keep doing that. Like, what's the, what is the deal with that? So what's the difference between the tshuva we do all year round? In fact, the Talmud says, Shuv Yom Echad Lifnei Mitatcha. You should do tshuva one day before you die. I love that. What's the obvious question? How do you know when you... Aha! The rabbis are trying to teach. You need to do tshuva every day. So what's the difference between tshuva every day and this tshuva? High holiday tshuva.
Is it a communal?
So there is a communal aspect to tshuva that doesn't exist all year round. True. Good. That's one answer. I heard this in the name of Aaron Lichtenstein. I will end with this because I know we're running over. Aaron Lichtenstein said, all year round, you ask yourself, the tshuva of a Jew all year round is how am I doing, am I living up to my goals, to my aspirations, to what I wanted to accomplish this year. Right, I said I was going to do A, I said I was going to stop doing B, I got this bad habit, I got this good thing, I need to, how am I, you know, every, you're constantly, that's all year round tshuva. Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is the one day of the year where we ask ourselves, what are those goals? What are the aspirations? What am I shooting for in the coming year? It's not a check-in, how am I doing necessarily, but what are they? Because you need to establish what we're shooting for, and then you can determine throughout the year how we are faring in regard to that goal. So one way of thinking about it. So that's why, like, if you space out a little in synagogue, if you're coming to MJ, that will never happen because we have awesome services. But if you space out a little, or you get a little bored, ask yourself, what do you want to accomplish this year? And I'm speaking more in the ethical realm. I'm speaking more in the free will realm. How do I want to improve my relationship with my fellow human being? Get very specific. Like, who is it that I need to fix? What relationships in my life do I want to work on? And then ask yourself the same question in terms of your relationship with God. How do I want to improve in my relationship with Hashem? What new mitzvah can I perform this year? Or what mitzvah can I get better at that I was a little weak the year before? You focus on that over Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur in the next 10 days. We should all be blessed with a very, very beautiful and sweet year. And that's my blessing to all of you. Have a great night, everyone. Thank you for participating. We are going to have a little break.
Yeah, break. I have an announcement for fellows. So any fellow who's here, don't leave. You shouldn't leave anyway. But
maybe, Sugar, they could take a 2-minute break and then you do the announcement. Is that okay? Okay, cool.
I feel merciful. It's nice to meet you.
I had a dream.
So did Dr. King.
No, I had a dream and it said something different. It said, I have time.
Oh, okay.
But it was me, like, looking like a cancer.
Okay.
Almost like, it's going to happen, so, but don't worry, don't rush it. It will happen eventually.